Father, throughout all the history of the church and of the things of God, you've always worked through simple things and through small groups, just such as this. Out of such a group came the entire spread of the gospel to the world. And so tonight, as we gather here, few in number, yet we have the sense that here too is a part of the body of Christ, and that we are here blessed by your presence. We expect that and receive it. I ask that the Spirit of Christ will be with us here, that he may be glorified beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. Now this passage, this 32nd chapter, is a hymn that Moses wrote, a song it's called. It's in poetic form, as I told you last week. It is just filled with marvelous ideas about God. I like to go with the things that are solid. I like those things that you can, you know, you can depend on. For example, one of the things that we've nailed down quite strongly is that the very fact that people would care about Christ is the greatest proof that God exists in the world. How else would we care? In the midst of a ridiculous world that we live in, how else would we care except that the Spirit of Christ come through? And the best guarantee that you're saved, if we want to use that kind of expression, the best guarantee that you're Christ's is that caring, because apart from the Spirit, you wouldn't care about Christ. You don't need anything else beside that to indicate to you with assurance that God is there. There's no way the human being can fabricate anything like the kind of God that we have that ministers to the Spirit. There isn't another religion in the world where the gods that would be representative of the deity interact with the individual in the way that we see. The gods that man fabricates are for the most part earthly capricious types, like the Greek pantheon of gods. The capricious types, earthly types. I mean, if they're like almost like human beings, they're a cut above man. And the Greeks themselves have very little respect for them, as a matter of fact. The kinds of gods that men have fabricated, if you read about them, are pretty ridiculous. But nowhere do you find that very personal interaction that we have from God. Because apart from the Spirit, the human mind would not dare to think that the God of heaven and earth lives inside you. The human mind wouldn't dare that kind of thought. So here is a book which says things about God's interaction with man that you will not find in other religious writings. And the confirmation of it is that we get away with thinking these things. They actually work. That is, you do, I don't mean it works in the sense that God changes a lot of things for you. It may not change very much in your circumstances. You may die broke. I might not be well received in some circles if I said that. Not too far from here, there are those that feel that poverty is not a wholesome thing. But Jesus seemed to get along with it all right. I used to do a lot more counseling than I do. One of the reasons I backed away from a lot of it is that, for the most part, people seem just to want to have a nicer life. I can't guarantee that. You know, they're unhappy, mostly because they don't like the circumstances they're in. But 7/8 of the population of the world would like to change their circumstances if they could. I can't guarantee anything there. A person wants to know how to find Christ or how to patch up human relationships. Maybe we can help somewhat in that, but people just want a nice life, but that's not what it's all about. So I say to you that the kinds of things that God does for us are not those kinds of things. But now in this chapter, this song of Moses, we have the use of the word rock quite frequently. We talked about it a little bit last week. Verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. Now the word means justice, equity. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. The word perfect is right, like in the Greek text, means fulfilled, consummated. The work of God is certain of consummation, of fulfillment. That's a very good thing. We play games with our life for the most part. You may be very wise. You may feel that you're as wise as anybody on earth. But I still have to say to you that for the most part, we do a lot of game playing. You know what I mean? We have a few building blocks. And we do this and that. For them, we make a little money and we lose a little money. We come sweeping through life and we stir up a lot of things and we throw sand around, and we think we're accomplishing a lot of things and so forth. And when it's all over, all there is whatever God has to say about it. Like some lines we wrote quite a while ago, pressing onward to the eternal portals, besieged mortals, struggling with life, reaching out for that to which their soul may cling. A moment of pleasure, a moment of purpose, a moment of pain, and then to wing. And all we ever were is in the hands of God. I think that that's pretty close to what it is. A moment of pleasure, a moment of purpose, a moment of pain. Then it's over. We came sweeping through here. Most of our life we blew. We blew most of it. Distilled out a few little droplets of something of value, and off to eternity. Most of it didn't amount to a shot in the bucket, you know, just nothing. But we had a little fun. We had a little feeling of worth, whatever else. And we were off. Because the consummation of things is in the hands of God. I get the feeling sometimes it's like Junior raking up the leaves with you. Would sometimes like to help. And they'd be off doing their little thing, and Dad's mowing the lawn, and doing all the stuff, and he's very busy about getting things done, and the little kid is over there scattering more than he's raking, and messing around in the pile of leaves and whatnot, and he's not doing much. The job is mainly getting done by Papa, you know. Now that's the way it is, I think, sometimes with us and God. The main show is under his care. He's gonna bring it all out at the end. It's gonna be alright. He's got it all worked out. And we do a few things. I run around the country, do a few things, talk to a few people. And when it's all over, I've done my little thing and everybody's done their little thing. Now sometimes there are great organizations around it, but in the end, maybe there's not a whole lot more being done by the individual, you see. So we don't compare ourselves. We just do our thing, and they do their thing. The upshot of it is that God has it in hand. If Dad had to depend on the little kid to get the yard done, it wouldn't get done much. So God, he depends on us in a way, but in another way we have to say that whatever we do or don't do, in the end, God is going to fulfill his purpose. When we read about the rock, whose work is perfect, we suddenly get the sense of stability here, that God is doing what has to be done. And maybe like a good parent will say to the young person once in a while, I don't know where you're going, but I know where I'm going. And the kids like somebody that knows where they're going. You see, young people swing around a lot, and they're like pendulums. They swing back and forth. But it's a fortunate young person that has a parent around that is an anchor. Whichever way the kid's swinging, it doesn't matter. That's where the parents are. Now, there are some parents today who, in an effort to keep camaraderie between their young people themselves, in an effort to do that, they sort of modify their ideas and their attitudes and try to keep the peace and whatnot. But that's not what the young people want. They want somebody that knows where they're going, that will hold steady to the set of values that is right no matter what's going on in society. Well, we can look to God for that kind of stability. The rock whose work is consummated, fulfilled, he had his purpose and he's going to fulfill it. And his ways are judgment, justice, equity. Life isn't very fair right now, I'm afraid, for very many people. What's fair in the world? I don't know what's fair. I used to say to the young people in the classroom that I don't know what a fair penalty is. I'd say, if you really want fairness, try to stay out of the penalty boxes. I don't know what's fair. Should I have you write a paper? Should you stay out of school? Should we give you 40 lashes? I don't know what's fair. And you go into the court of law, you're going to get fair treatment? Well, who knows what's fair? Who knows? Best way to get fairness there, stay out of court. Because nobody's smart enough to know what's a fair penalty. And life isn't fair. It's grossly inequitable. It's not good enough to say, well, I've got a good life. I've got a nice life. And I think positively. I've gotten all these good things because I thought positively. Just tell that to a Bantu tribesman down in Africa. We'll tell it to somebody down in the ghetto, you know. Just think positive. Life is grossly unfair to a great number of people in this world. They live in wretchedness and distress and misery. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't. I don't know. My brain is not capable of defending God on these points. So I have to leave it alone. I have to say, well, in the last analysis, maybe God sees this little stretch is pretty short after all, and if we get through it, though we've gotten about the best we can out of it, but the big thing is eternity. If you spend 50, 60, 70 years on this planet in the light of the whole of eternity, it doesn't really make that much difference, does it? Whether you're rich or poor, you come or go, or you get a kick in the pants or a punch in the jaw or a boost or whatever you get, it comes. And you live with it for a few years and you're off to eternity. Not that it doesn't matter anything down here. I'm not saying we just lie beside the road and die, but I'm saying that the equity, the justice of things lies with God and not with anything that you or I can devise. Thank God I don't have to mete out justice, because I'd make a mess out of it, and so would you. We don't know what's fair, but God knows. We wouldn't do things this way. We wouldn't have it the way it is. I sat in the office of a businessman here this last week who was decrying the fact that all the good guys are broke, and he said, now if I had money, enough money, I'd like to do some things with it to help people. He said, unfortunately, it seems like all the people that are just living for themselves and blowing their money. They're the ones that have all the money, and the rest of us don't. Doesn't seem very fair. He said, that's not the way I would run it. And I said, well, it's a very lucky thing that you're not running it, you see, because we think that that would be fair. What we would do would be to prosper everybody that looked like a humanitarian, and we would bring adversity to everybody that was evil. We'd sure make a mess out of everything. Because it's a facade. A facade. All life is a front. I had a bowl of soup in a place last night. It had a label on it. It was called vegetable beef. I mean, it was labeled vegetable beef, you know, but there wasn't any beef in it. Now, that just hit me as a good analogy of life. All facade. All phony. But God knows down in the nitty-gritty what is fair and what is equitable, and when the whole thing is over, he will have had equity. It will have been fair. Then he is a God of truth. A God of truth. Now, we have talked about truth before, but it's one of those elusive words. Truth is really the verbalization of reality. That is, it's whatever is real in the world put into articulation of some kind, articulated. Now, there are a lot of people that don't think there is anything such as truth in the absolute sense. To them, truth is relative. And it would be very difficult for anyone who didn't believe in God to consistently say that there is anything that's absolute. They're consistent. If you don't believe in God, it's consistent to say that there is no absolute. By absolute, we mean something that is without debate. Something that is unchangeable in a sense. That is, that the world always remains a standard. So the world has a tough time finding anything to bank on. That's because it does not, for the most part, rely upon God for that absolute. But we're very fortunate if by turning to God, we have been given a sense of the absolute. That there's some place you can stand and say, this is real. Where can you stand in this world and say, this is real? Really, you can stand nowhere outside of God. What is real? That business you go to every day? A home situation? The political structure of society? The land you're standing on? I have it on good authority that you can hardly use California as an absolute because it will slip into the sea one of these days according to the predictions. So, what is absolute? I was reading in a reputable journal about the discovery of these great building blocks making a highway, stone blocks. The smallest were 3x5. Now, this is 3 feet by 3 feet, just about, 36 inches square. Add a couple of feet to it at this height, and that's the size of the smallest of these blocks. There were paving stones. And this guy that was diving down there, a scientist with some of his buddies, off of Bimini, in the area where they are supposed to have found that immense pyramid. If you can imagine a pyramid 3,000 feet high and a mile and a half square, it's a pretty good sized pyramid, bigger than I can build in my lifetime. But that's a big pyramid. But in that same area are these paving stones, stretching for miles. Somewhere, someday, someone thought they were putting together a pretty substantial civilization. But now it's under the sea. You go over to Pompeii, there in Italy. Marvelous little town. By our standards, a town, I guess. Beautiful murals on the walls of the buildings. have cleaned all the ashes out. This is the place where the volcano covered up, you know. And it's a fascinating place. People thought it was going to go on and on and on. And they had their stadium out there and all these things. You walk down the streets of these ruins. You have the bakery shops and the things like the places that people went, the baths, all that. These people thought they had a pretty solid civilization, but it went. Absolutes are hard to come by. Something you can stand on, something you can build on, something you can look at and say, this is permanent, this is forever. Well, you've got God, you can do that. But nothing else. For what is your life, says James, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a time and vanisheth away. The life of the vapor comes and goes. The biggest thing you can have in your life is identification with Christ. Everything else may be rotten, but so it is for a great number of people in the world. It was for Christ. What kind of a life did Jesus have on the earth? What kind of a life? Drifting around, hated by most people. Nothing of this world's goods. Nothing. No place to lay his head, as he said. Just a vagabond. What did Paul have? Nothing. Made a few tents to keep body and soul united. Some reasonable form. Died broke. Got his head chopped off. So he had even less than most of us going to the ground with. He had nothing, zero. He said he was the offscouring of the earth. So the upshot is, of course, we can't promise anybody anything as far as this life is concerned, but we can give them the greatest gift they'll ever run into. And that is an absolute, something to bank on, and that's Christ. Whatever is here is going to pass, and then we have eternity for the real thing. And I certainly hope the real thing is not going to be sitting in a rocking chair in a front porch somewhere, because that is certainly not going to be heaven to me. But I may change my mind when I get up there. Whatever heaven is, it's not just going to be a duplication of earthly vanities. We don't even grasp what heaven's all about. But I have a sneaking suspicion that keeps stealing across my mind. I can't shake it. But somehow the rest of this universe is going to come into focus and it's going to be part of our life. So why else all those galaxies out there? Since the Bible says there's no marrying or giving in marriage, you're certainly not going to sit out in eternity with somebody you're courting and look at the stars. So I don't know what they're all out there for. But there's something. If you've got an eternity on your hands, most people can't handle an hour without something to do. If you've got an eternity out there on your hands, what are you going to do with it? Well, I can only say to you that this little pea brain of ours has no way to imagine what it's all going to be about. We're still pretty well concerned with wagging the tail and tipping over garbage cans. You know, I mean, we live a pretty simple kind of life compared to what the universe is out there. So anybody that would come to this meeting, or any meeting I have, has got to learn from me, or will learn from me, that I can't guarantee anything as far as this life is concerned. It all may be rotten. You may be the most miserable person on earth as far as this world is concerned. But you have, after all, the greatest thing in the world, which is God in your heart. That's the where it's at. The other comes and goes. Have you ever seen any kind of real enjoyment last very long? For as long as you've lived, as long as you've lived in this earth, if you have something good that you enjoy, how long does it last? Not very long. One thing you can guarantee about life, it's going to change. If it's good, it'll get bad. If it's bad, it'll get good. But that, it changes. But you see, you're smart, you're very smart, if you get the weight over onto the meaning of your life with Christ. You're here as his agent. You see that? He's got something for you to do. And insofar as you do what he wants, you've got a successful life. You've got satisfaction. I talk about misery and wretched soul, but I'm not miserable. I don't go around thinking how much I'm missing or anything else. Because there's a focus on Christ that says, after all, what does all of this matter? It's Christ that's working for him or serving him or being his agent or whatever we want to call it, that is, after all, the real thing. And you walk out in the morning, you say, all right, Lord, what is it that you have for me today? And if you don't do anything else all day but do whatever it is that he wants you to do, it's been a successful day. So I'm not talking about just waiting in the wings till the Lord gives you some instruction, but you commit it to the Lord and you say, now, Lord, here's another day. I don't know what you want out of this life of mine today, but whatever it is, see that it gets done. You couldn't figure out in a million years. You could sit down and try to figure out what it is that God might want you to do today. Maybe I should call on this person, or maybe I should do this, or maybe I should do that. You're never going to figure it out. So don't try. Just go. Get out the door and go and start doing whatever you're supposed to do. You get so many people like acting like ninnies in the Christian faith. All these super spiritual ideas about Jesus giving them revelations in the night and so forth. I get pretty sick of the whole thing. You see, it's a practical, pragmatic approach, but it's a solid approach. You get out and just get yourself underway, and the Lord will direct you in what he wants you to do. So where all this started from was, I said to you that every day God has something for you to do, but I don't mean that you're going to sit down somewhere and wait for him to send you a message. I mean, you just go about your daily work and do the things you're supposed to do, and if he's got something special for you, he'll see that you get the message. Whatever it is, God has a reason for you to live today. And your prayer at the beginning of the day is, dear Lord, by the end of this day, see that I've done what it is that you wanted me to do. And then your life will be meaningful. Don't mess with somebody else, what they ought to do. This is what you ought to do. Not, don't worry about what your husband ought to do, your wife ought to do. What do you want me to do, Lord? All right, so in winding this whole thing up, the point we were working all of this thing out is that God is a God of truth, by which we are saying to you, and breaking truth down to its root meaning of reality, we're saying that God is the essence of what is real, and that to have what is real in life means to identify with God and not to worry so much about whether you have a lovely life or not, but that you do what he wants. And then, without iniquity, just and right is he. The word iniquity means to go out of the way. It means to be perverse, off base, out of the way. And the word right, I've explained to you before, righteous and right, simply mean that you're going down the best road. You're going down God's road. Rightness simply means doing what God wants. So here's a package. But the view of God that we get from this chapter, from reading these verses, is that he is the essence of reality, that he is a God of equity, that before this whole thing is over, he will have been fair, that he has everything in hand so that he will fulfill his purpose. And if we want to be on the right road, we'll get together with him. And if we want to be at peace, we're not going to worry much about whether this is a nice life or not, see? It isn't that we want a bad life or that I'm telling you you have to go out and be poor or anything, but that we don't focus on that. The focus is every day of your life, the focus is, what is it, Lord, that you want from me today? If you follow that, you'll have a strong life, just year after year after year. I can vouch for that, but it makes sense. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will get to us on these matters and see that we have what you want in our lives and do what you want us to do about our lives. Be of use to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.